The following message, What is Conduct Worthy of the Gospel, was based on Philippians 1, verses 27 through 30. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, September 25, 2016, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Calvin Walden of Reformed Baptist Church of Lenawee, Adrian, Michigan.
It's good to see you all again this evening, and I would ask that you take your copies of God's Word and turn once again to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, and follow as I read again that passage of Scripture that we began to look at this morning. Philippians 1, starting at verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Well, this morning we began to look at this passage of Scripture together, and we saw that in this letter written to the church at Philippi, starting at verse 27, was the first time that the Apostle Paul exhorts the believers there at Philippi. And really, the exhortation is quite lengthy, starting in verse 27 and going through chapter 2 and verse 16. If you look at there in verse 17 of chapter 2, you will see that Paul shifts again, speaking about himself. But even as I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. So he goes back to speaking about his own experience. But from 27 through 2:16, the Apostle Paul is exhorting the believers there at Philippi. And we notice together, first of all, this broad or general exhortation. Walk or conduct yourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. This was an important exhortation. Only, he says, it comes by way of a commandment. This is how you're to live. And it comes by way of a continual action, not just for a moment, but all your lives live as those who are worthy of the gospel, who are citizens of the kingdom of God. Your life is to reflect the very fact that you're part of God's kingdom. Others will see your conduct and will see evidence that you're not just a part of this world, but you're part of a spiritual kingdom. And we saw, after considering this general exhortation, the common expectation. You're to do it in the fear of God. You're to carry it out. Whether I'm among you or not, whether I am present with you or not, you're to carry this out, because ultimately your supreme allegiance was to Christ. And they need to live with a consciousness that God sees everything, and therefore live as those who adorn the gospel. But as we said this morning, the Apostle Paul then goes to apply it. And he makes application as to what a life worthy of the gospel looks like. And I believe that as you follow Paul's argument, he basically sets three arenas in which our lives ought to adorn the gospel. Starting there in verse 27, he says, as you live in this fallen world, and as you live amongst unbelievers, may your life adorn the gospel. And then moving on to chapter 2, he says, as you live as a community of believers, as you walk in this world with your fellow Christians, live a life that adorns the gospel. Notice what we won't take this up this evening, but notice what he says as he encourages them to walk in unity. Therefore, verse 1, chapter 2, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. There's a way in which you live as a community of believers in which you ought to adorn the gospel as you live with this unity. Not seeking out your own interest, but the interest of others. And then further on down in this chapter, the third arena, not only in the arena of this fallen world and the arena of this community of believers, but even in the arena of my own life, I need to be adoring the gospel. And so he tells them there in verse 10, so then my beloved, or verse 12, so then my beloved, just as you have obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. And so whether we're thinking of our lives as we live in this fallen world, or as we think of our lives as we live in this community of believers, or as we think of our lives as individuals, our lives ought to adorn the gospel. Walk in a way that is worthy of the gospel. But this evening, I want us to walk into that arena of living in this fallen world. And what it means to live in this fallen world in a way that adorns the gospel of Christ. That we conduct our lives in this fallen world in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. And he touches on three real indications that we're adorning the gospel as we live in this fallen world. He deals and he addresses the fact that we need to stand firm. We need to be striving together. And we ought not to be alarmed by our opponents. These are three indications that as we live in this fallen world, our lives are adoring the gospel. And what it deals with really is three areas in which we're vulnerable to bear reproach upon the gospel as we live in this fallen world. And those three areas are compromise. We can tend to compromise the truth. We can tend to be apathetic towards the truth or lazy when it comes to really proclaiming the gospel. Or fear. We face opposition. And at times we can be cowards. And so basically, as he tells us to adorn the gospel as we live in this fallen world, he says, be aware of the enticement to compromise, to be lazy, or to be fearful. Those are areas in which you will bear reproach on the gospel. If you fall to those temptations, compromise, laziness, and fear. So now I want you to consider with me these three indications of a life that adorns the gospel as we live in this fallen world. And the first is this. He says, stand firm. Verse 27. That you're standing firm in one spirit. Paul understands the reality that standing for the truth found in the gospel can be difficult. And here he uses a military term. He uses that sort of illustration. And he pictures a soldier That is to stand watch over a post. And that he is not to leave that post no matter what. He's not to budge from that assignment. He's to stand. And if someone comes along that tries to allure him away, you stand. And when someone comes along that may not like you standing at that post, you continue to stand. Don't move away. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Stand firm. Use this the same language in chapter 4 of Philippians verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Now with this idea, Paul is exhorting the people of God at Philippi that they were to be persistent in holding tight to the truth of the gospel and not to be enticed to walk away. You know the truth. Don't walk away from it. Don't give it up. But hold on tight with a death grip and do not let it go. Now, why would he warn them about that? Because Paul understood that as we live in this fallen world, we're going to be tempted to give it up. We're going to be opposed. He understands that. And his challenge to believers is that they were to be marked by a people that were unmoving, steadfast. That once they came to understand the truth of God's word, they would not budge from that position. They won't change. And when you take that position, you know what you're going to be? You're going to be called intolerant. You're going to be called intolerant. Come on. Everybody else in the so-called evangelical world isn't taking that position. Why are you so tenacious in holding on to it? And I trust our answer is, when it comes to the truth, because here's the Word of God and I must stand for it. I will be firmly fixed in holding on to the truth. And you know, I imagine most of us would have to confess we understand what Paul's saying because we feel that pressure. There are times that I feel that pressure to either dull the sharp edges of the gospel a little bit, to dull the sharp edges that come with what the Word of God has to say. I feel that temptation. I imagine most of us at one time or another have felt that temptation. And Paul understands that. And therefore his exhortation is, if you're going to adorn the gospel of Christ, then you need to be a people who are standing firm. You need to have that same resolve that Martin Luther had. Those famous words of him, his. Unless I am convinced by the scriptures and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes, the council, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot, I will not recant anything that goes against conscience. It is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God. That's the position we need to take. There is to be no compromise with error. But people will be more accepting, won't they be? Yeah, they will be. But it's still error. No compromising with error. No compromising with sin. No compromising with sin. Even though for a season, it may be fun. It usually is fun for a season. But remember the results. Do not compromise with error. Do not compromise with sin. But with a holy resolve, stand firm with the Word of God. With the Word of God. Remember Daniel, that young man, in a strange land, with no parental authority? He was a young man that said this, I will purpose in my heart not to defile myself with the king's meat. I am resolved. And young people, you have the privilege of hearing the truth. Hold on to that. The world will seek to entice you away from that. But by God's grace, grab it. And do not let it go. You see, Paul's desire is that the people at Philippi, living in a fallen world, would be obedient to the ways and will of God no matter what. They would not be moved away from the truth, not by fleshly passions, not by the presence of this world, or not by the deceitfulness of the evil one. They would not move away from truth. Paul understood the reality of walking away from the truth or falling away from the truth. Yet he reminds his readers that a life that is worthy of the gospel is determined to stand firm against any distractions from the way and will of God. I will not be moved. May God give us that holy resolve as we live in a fallen world. So that's the first indication, standing firm with one spirit. In fact, it's interesting that Paul would say with one spirit, do it together as an assembly. Come together as a church and together stand firm. Well, the second indication that he sets before us as we live in this fallen world is that of striving. Notice again what the passage says there at the end of verse 27. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. The word striving means to struggle together with someone. To struggle together with someone. It's the only time that this word is used in the New Testament. It's interesting because it's where we get the word athlete. Athlete. And so Paul has in mind, as he often does, the idea of a sporting event. And here he has the idea of a team sport. And he thinks of a team that comes together with the same purpose in mind, working together. Not an individual sport where one guy labors and competes so that he might receive all the glory. But now we're talking about a team. Again, I mentioned in Sunday school, I'm from Indiana. And in Indiana, I mean, basketball's life. You know? We love basketball. But basketball is not an individual sport. It is a team sport. If you ever watch Indiana University play basketball, the thing you'll notice is this. their names do not appear on the jersey. Why? Because many years ago, with a certain coach, he wanted to determine that the team was a team, not individuals. So Indiana never put their names on the back of their jerseys. So you have to know the players to know who's doing what. But the whole idea was that they were all working together to beat their competition. That's the idea. And that's the terminology that Paul uses here. Literally, the word can be translated athletes together. Athletes together. A team. One has written, to struggle along with someone as a team of athletes, struggling together against opposition to win the victory. It's a team that labors together with a common objective, with the common struggles, with common opposition, but with a common goal. Now, Paul identifies the work that they ought to be engaged in. What is this common objective, the common goal that we're all striving together for? Well, notice what Paul says. He says that you will be striving together for the faith of the gospel. He identifies this work that we're to be engaged in together, that it centers around the faith of the gospel. The revealed body of truth given by God, which is called the gospel. Paul says we ought to be, as we live in a fallen world, we ought to be a people that are coming together for the purpose of the gospel. And I believe, as we mentioned this morning, that what Paul really has in mind here is, let us come together and labor for the defense of the gospel and for the proclamation of the gospel. We looked at that this morning. Those were two parts of the cord that came together. The defense of the gospel and the proclamation of the gospel. And so together, as a community of believers, let us together labor for the advancement of that gospel in the area that God has placed us in. We should together be engaged in that. That's the significance of Paul's word. We live in a fallen world. I don't think that comes as a shock to any of you. We live in a world that is so opposed to the things of God. That's why together, we need to be striving, laboring, struggling at times for the advancement of that gospel where we live. What's man's greatest need today? What's his greatest need? It's not for Donald Trump to be elected president, though you might think that's what our greatest need is in this day. It's not for Hillary Clinton to be elected president. Hillary Clinton, Donald Trump? Greatest need is the gospel. And we have the privilege of proclaiming it. May God help us. May God help us to live lives worthy of the gospel, which stands together with people who are committed for the defense and the proclamation of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of us who profess the name of Christ ought to be very much aware of the fact that we hold this gospel. And we hold this gospel not as a treasure to be admired. The gospel is not a mantelpiece, you know? You get something that's real, you stick it on the mantle. Look what I have. I have the gospel. As though those who come in the room might admire it with you. Oh, that's wonderful. The gospel is not a treasure to be admired. But it is to be a truth that is shared. A truth that is shared with others. Being willing to lose our lives for the gospel. You know, it was interesting that I think I've mentioned that in our church, in the last couple of years, we've had a family from China who has come in among us. And sometimes when I'm preaching and I'm preaching the gospel, I'm preaching the truth and founding God's word, she will come up to me afterwards and say, "Pastor, you must be careful." And I said, "Careful about what?" "Well, some of the things you say, somebody might tell the authorities." Well, part of me wants to say, "Could the authorities need to hear what I've had to say?" But at first, it really struck me by surprise. I'm like, why? I mean, I don't fear that, you know, somebody's going to come in and take me because of things I'm saying. Thankfully, we still live in a country where I have the freedom to proclaim those truths. And at first, I wondered, why is she so concerned about this? And then she comes from China. She knows what it's like for people to stand up and tell the truth and have the authorities come in opposition. She knows it as a reality. And she fears for me when she hears the truth coming from the pulpit. Well, thank God we don't have that fear now. But what if we did? What if we were told we must shut our mouths or else? Would we still strive for the advancement of that gospel as we live in this fallen world? Again, he points out that we're to do it with one mind. One mind. There's to be harmony with one another as we engage in this work. As a community, we go forth and we strive to proclaim and defend the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we see that we are a people who, if we walk worthy of the gospel, will be standing firm. It's interesting. Because we're going to be standing firm while we're striving. It almost sounds contradictory, doesn't it? But that's what Paul says. You stand firm for the faith, striving for the advancement of the gospel. But then he says, and take courage. If you're going to adorn the gospel as you live in this fallen world, stand firm. Strive and be courageous. Notice what he says, verse 28. In no way alarmed by your opponents. Take courage. Take courage. When Paul says here, it's interesting that when Paul says in no way alarmed, again, this is a word that's only used here in the New Testament. But it's a word picture as well. It's the idea. I mean, the first illustration was that of a military man standing over a post. The second illustration is that of a team who are working together, striving for the gospel. This word here that is used is the picture of a startled, frightened horse. You ever see a horse that is startled? I suppose the only way I can really think about illustrating it, and it dates me a bit, but when I was younger, we used to watch all those westerns. Remember watching those westerns? Some of you look like, "Oh, I'm not that old." Yeah, some of you don't. All right. And the cowboy would be riding along the trail on his horse, and you could tell by the music something's going to happen. This isn't going to be a pleasant ride. And suddenly some snake would pop out and the horse would buck him and he'd fall off. And of course, he always hit his head, knocked unconscious until somebody came along and saved him. You know the story. But that's the picture Paul uses here. That horse that is startled And he says, don't you be startled. You're going to face opposition. I love Paul's honesty. In verse 28, he says, in no way alarmed by your opponents. In verse 29, at the end there, but also to suffer for his sake. In verse 30, experiencing the same conflict. I mean, Paul's a realist. And he's saying to you and to me that as we live lives that adorn the gospel, as we live a life that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're going to face opposition. People are going to rise up against you. You're going to face suffering. You may face some type of torture if you're going to stand for the gospel. And there will be conflict. I mean, what a recruitment tool, huh? Opposition, suffering, and conflict. Who wants to join? But Paul says that's what it's going to be like if you live such a life. But don't be alarmed. Don't be frightened. Don't allow them to make you cowards. Paul's concern is that the believer would not find himself startled when opposition arises against him. That he doesn't find it difficult to obey instruction even when he faces danger. Do not retreat. Don't retreat. This is such an important virtue in our day. To see people of courage who will stand up against opposition and who will not be ashamed, though they may suffer for the cause of Christ. But may God help us to stand firm, striving, and being courageous. One man has said, any people who are determined to live by the book are going to pay a terrible price in our day. And I don't think so far it's been really all that tough. I mean, what's going to happen when it really gets tough? And so here are the three indications of a life that adorns the gospel as we live in a fallen world. May God help us to be a people that stand firm, strive, and are courageous. Courageous. But then notice briefly with me and finally, notice the effect that takes place when such a life is lived out. The effect. It has effect upon the unbeliever and it has effect upon the believer. And notice what he says in verse 28. In no way be alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them. We briefly touched on that this morning. Some of your translations may be, it is a proof of destruction for them. When this world sees a people who are determined to live by this book, when this world notices a people who are fully committed to Christ, when this world sees a people whose complete allegiance is to God and God alone, though they might rise up, and though they might persecute you, and though they might slander you, at the end of the day, when the unbeliever sees such a life, it is a reminder to them that there is a God that one day they will answer to, and their end will be destruction. And they know that. In the same way that the Word of God says in Romans 1 that every man has a conscience that says there is a God. As he looks out and he sees the power of God on display, every man, though he will not confess it, knows there's a God. The most stark atheist knows there's a God. He does. And he may try to squelch that from his conscience. He may try to silence that from his conscience. But he knows there's a God just from what he sees in creation. And Paul's saying this, that same unbeliever, when he sees you living a life that adores the gospel, is also very conscious that there is a God. And he may put up his music so he doesn't have to think about it. He may turn on his computer so he doesn't have to think about it. But at the end of the day, when Christians shine as lights in this world, the unbeliever must conclude that left to myself as I am now, I am only fit for destruction. And that word destruction is basically, primarily used in the Word of God as separation. Experience the wrath of Almighty God. And some of you that sit here tonight who refuse to bow your knee to King Jesus, you sit here and you know that if you continue on the path you're on, in light of what you see in the believers that are all around you, a people committed to Christ, you continue on and your end is destruction. You know it. And you can cross your arms and you can hem and haul around and say, "Oh, Pastor, you're just on a hobby horse. You prove to me." I don't need to prove to you, my friend. You know it. You know it. Your end is destruction unless you turn from your sins and flee to Christ. You know it. And there are several people sitting in this place who are a constant reminder to you of that fact. Even so much so that maybe there's someone here who's thinking, "I just wish I could get out of here. I hate being here." And it's not because you've got something better to do. It's because being here reminds you of your end if you continue on the path you're on right now. Their life is a proof that unless you turn from your sins, that will be your end. Destruction. So dear people, as you live a life worthy of the gospel, that adorns the gospel, can I say it this way? You're being an evangelist. You're declaring to others that there is a God. But secondly, there's an effect upon us as believers. For notice what he says. He says, which is a sign of destruction for them, our opponents, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For the people of God, living a life that adorns the gospel is proof. Is proof. It is evidence that God has begun a good work in you. And having begun that good work, he will see it through to completion. Because most of us would admit, left to ourselves, we would never live this way. There is no doubt in my mind, apart from the grace of God, I would never live like this. I know my own heart well enough. I know my own heart well enough, apart from the grace of God, who knows where I would be tonight. It certainly wouldn't be in the pulpit at Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. But because God began the good work by his grace, there's no place I would rather be. And that's an evidence of what God has done. And so, my friends, you who are believers, who are striving to live a life adorned by the gospel, and it can be difficult. I didn't remember reading anywhere where Paul says, and as you live this life in an unfallen world, and you live a life that adorns the gospel, everything will be rosy. No more challenges. Everything will be good. He didn't say that. He says, you're going to have opposition. You're going to suffer. There's going to be conflict. But by God's grace, you can live a life that adorns the gospel. And that's a wonderful indication that you truly are a child of God. If you have no hunger to adorn the gospel, well, then you better step back and say, am I really a believer? Am I really a believer? And then Paul says here, notice that at those two words at the very end of verse 28, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. You recognize that everything that happens, everything that comes into your life, comes from the mighty hand of a sovereign God who's working out His plan and His purposes. As difficult as those challenges may be, as hard as it might be to suffer, as much as we may not like the opposition we face, God's using it all to more and more conform us into His image, to more and more cause us to recognize our dependence upon Him. Listen, oftentimes we struggle in this area because we tend to look at those challenges from a self-centered idea. I don't like this. I don't want to go through this. This doesn't seem fair. Did you ever have that mentality? It doesn't seem right that I'm going through this. And the problem is we're sitting here looking at myself. I shouldn't have to go through this. I shouldn't face this challenge. It's just not right. Instead of saying, God, You're absolutely sovereign. And there's nothing that has come into my life that did not come through the being filtered through Your fingers. And I trust You completely. I trust You completely. And so keep me from murmuring and complaining. And help me to glorify and honor You. And even in the midst of going through whatever difficulties You're called upon to go through, help me to go through it in a way that adorns the gospel. There's no doubt in my mind we could take the next 10 minutes. It'll probably take a little longer than 10 minutes. But every one of us could share things that have come into our lives that we've said, no. No. I shouldn't have to go through this. But I pray each one of us will pray, but Lord, if I'm going to go through it, let me glorify You. Let me adore the gospel in the midst of it all. And so what Paul is saying here is you live in this fallen world, don't underestimate the evangelistic power of a consistent, godly life. The evangelistic power of a consistent, godly life joined with resolute courage. God can use that. And so, dear people, I trust that all of us, by God's grace, will live a life that is worthy of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would be pleased to take Your word and by the work of Your Spirit make it effective in our hearts and lives. We would confess to You that as we live in this fallen world, it is often difficult to stand firm. It is so much easier to compromise. It is so much easier to give in to error. It is so much easier as we live in this world to simply give way to sin than it is to resolutely stand firm. But by Your grace, help us, we pray, so that by our lives we will adorn the gospel. Father, we would confess that oftentimes we've been ashamed of the gospel. we have not opened our mouths when we should have, because we were afraid of the opposition that we might face. Please forgive us. And Father, help us together to strive for the faith of the gospel. Help us together to see your gospel advanced. Help us to defend the gospel. Help us to proclaim the gospel, that our lives would adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we have times even have felt fear. What it might cost us if we really stand as we ought, as we face opposition, as we think about suffering that might come along in conflict. Father, forgive us. And we pray that by your grace we would be a people who would have the courage that we need to live in a fallen world and yet proclaim Christ to others. We would think of our brothers and sisters in other places, in foreign lands, who do face very challenging consequences as they stand for the gospel. They do fear the authorities. But Father, they still stand, and they still proclaim your word. We don't face nearly the challenges they do. And yet we are often cowards. Forgive us and give us, we pray, more courage. Father, help us by your grace to be a people who live in this fallen world and with our lives adore the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray, as we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.